Good morning, everybody. I'm looking forward to this. This kind of material to me is very interesting. There's always something to think about when we think about Calvary and what the Lord did at that great event. The subject that has been assigned to me has to do with the torn veil. And to put it in a nutshell, the torn veil, I believe, represents the ending of a covenant and the beginning of a new covenant. Not that the actual events of the first covenant from Sinai, that they actually ended at that point in time, but we might say when the veil was torn, the heart of that covenant was gone. The substance of that covenant was over. Its capacity to do what God had designed for it to do had reached reached its high point at the tearing of the veil. And by the same token, a new covenant was opened up. Not that the new covenant was absolutely available for all men everywhere, but the beginnings of it had occurred. A conquest had been established at that point in time, and that conquest would move forward to the resurrection of the dead and finally to a testimony that would give life to those who believe, that would give us access to the strength of the Messiah. So the torn veil represents a crossroads between two covenants, a beginning and an ending all at the same time. I'd like to consider the material investment of the veil, how it was brought about, what God's design was. We'll spend some time on this because I do think it plays a part into understanding some of the background that's contained in the veil. And then would like to consider the event of its tearing at Jesus' death and try to look at that in more detail. And its fulfillment in Jesus, because there is a fulfillment here. As we'll see in the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter, the veil ultimately represents the flesh and particularly the flesh of the Messiah. Hopefully we will look at its effects, what was brought about through Jesus, what was established in Jesus through the tearing of this veil, and what kind of promises it has for us, what kind of things we might expect to enjoy or should enjoy because of that event. So if you'll turn with me back to the Old Testament, let's go to Exodus and the 35th chapter. I'd like to begin with verse 30 just to kind of get a picture of what God had done. Exodus 35, beginning with verse 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach, and in him and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan, he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic work. And Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, to do all according to the Lord has commanded." One little note of interest, I believe, is how the Lord had inspired these men to do this. It wasn't as if the Lord said, "Build a tabernacle, put up a veil, here are the dimensions, and this is the material that I want you to use." There was an artistic touch to this. Something had to be done that pleased the Lord. It was according to his aesthetics, whatever they were, which to me is also another interesting thing. The aesthetics of the Lord are not revealed to us. The particulars, the shape of things, how everything was designed, the weave that was in the veil, all of the various depictions of cherubim, they're just undisclosed to us. We know that they were there, but I do believe it presents something, even to modern times, and that is, we don't have the capacity to reproduce it. I say this because there are those who hope for a reproduction. There are those who hope for a rebuilding of the temple, and we have to think within ourselves, who's going to be inspired to do such a thing, for one, and perhaps the most important part, number two, is, Why would such a thing ever need to be done, seeing what Jesus has accomplished? But what God did in that first covenant was divinely inspired, not only the materials, but the artistic design that was contained in those materials. And we cannot duplicate it. We can get artists who scratch their head and try to draw and make things that appear. I mean, I'm sure some of you sisters and some of you brothers have tried to reproduce the tabernacle, perhaps for your own amusement or perhaps for a Bible study. And like me, you've gone through various articles, you've gone through the internet, you've looked at all depictions of what the tabernacle might be. But really, can they ever satisfy? Are they real? No, nobody can put a finger on that because it's gone, it's lost. It was never meant to be reproduced. But here, these men were inspired, and among their work was the veil. Chapter 36, verses 35 and 36. He made a veil of blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, and it was worked with an artistic design of cherubim. And he made for it four pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, with their hooks of gold, and he cast four sockets of silver for them. So we have the veil and we have a framework for hanging that veil. If we'll move on to the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus, this is where the Lord had Moses to assemble everything. Exodus chapter 40, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." We really won't go any farther than that because I want to just stay focused with these two places, the holy place and the most holy. The most holy, of course, is the place that was partitioned off by the veil. In it was the Ark of the Covenant. On the other side, we have a table set before the veil, and on that table, there was a censer for the burning of incense. And then we also have another table for the showbread, 12 loaves of bread. About a fifth of a bushel of flour went into each bread. So it's a pretty big loaf of bread there for 12 of them. Incense was put on the bread. It was laid out for a week. At the end of the week, the priest would eat the bread, and they would put new bread in its place. I'm not sure if it was in that order, but they took the old bread away, put new bread, and then they were able to eat the bread. And then we have the lampstand contained in the holy place. So these were the things that the Lord had set up basically for His presence to be among men and for the children of Israel to worship Him, for the Gentile world to begin to learn more about Him. And we do know the Gentile world did learn more about Him because of that service which God had established. To me, it's an interesting note. You remember back in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, where it shows how the Lord would raise up a prophet like Moses. Now, Moses was very unique among all the prophets, wasn't he? He was not like Elijah or Isaiah. He was unique inasmuch as there was a covenant that was revealed to a people, to a nation through him. He was one through whom a law was given. He was one through whom a system of worship was revealed and established. He was the one who erected the beginning of that system of worship. He was involved in so many ways. You can see Jesus in all of this, in what Jesus did in the new covenant. Something new. What other prophet could be like Moses other than one who would inaugurate a covenant, a system of worship, something that would coalesce a nation of people together? And it just kind of came to my attention this time around how that, unlike the things that were prepared, the shadow and type of all things that Moses set up, these things seem to duplicate what's involved with the Lord in sort of a positive way. There would be worship, there would be prayer, there would be all kinds of things that deal with redemption and sanctification. But Moses put the veil up. He made the partition to be in its place. He's the one who set up this standard so that there is a division between the holy and the most holy. Jesus, through his death, caused that division to be torn in two. He brought an ending to it. It's kind of a little point that's kind of interesting. So in the holy place, The priest served in various functions, lighting the lampstand, lighting the light in the lampstand, maintaining the showbread, lighting the incense upon the altar. They evidently did this morning and evening at the same time, and this was a function they performed for the service of God. We also find that there was this lampstand which had a representation. When we think of light, what do we usually associate with it? Because of revelation we have in the Bible. Here's a lampstand, had seven lamps on it, there was light in there. What is that usually associated with? Truth. We think of truth, we think of understanding, we think of, well, enlightenment, gaining some insight into what God has done. When we think of the showbread, at least I think of what God said to the children of Israel through Moses. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here's the equation. There's bread for our bodies, but we need more than bread for our body. We need to be thinking about a better kind of bread, the Word of God. So I think there is the idea of the 12 tribes sustaining a testimony, sustaining a word. And because it's associated with the incense, that's the pure incense that was laid upon the loaves, you also have the idea that the Word of God and prayer go together. And because the table for the incense is laid right before the veil and the incense burned there, that this is the closest part that mankind could come to the very presence of God is through prayer. So we have these representations, the offering of life, the Word of God among His people, and the prayers of the saints. And then in the Most Holy, we have the Ark of the Covenant. And associated with the Ark of the Covenant, first and foremost, would be the tables of stone, the law. But we also have later on Aaron's rod that budded. You remember in that situation where Korah, Dathan, and Abihu, was it Abihu? Abiram? They rebelled. Korah was apparently just outraged that he could not have access to the Most Holy or even the holy things. The most he could do was carry them. He couldn't even see them. And he apparently became very envious and raised up a fuss about this, and God showed His will in the matter. And the end result was that all leaders of the tribes had their rods to be laid before the Lord, and the Lord caused the one that would blossom and bud to be the one that designates the priesthood. Of course, it was Aaron's rod. That was laid up there either in or before the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the most holy place. And then we also have the pot of manna, which was placed there as well. And these things have a signification. We have the idea of the priesthood, we have the idea of law, and then we have the idea of the Word of God. Bread, a rod, tables of stone. And then on the Ark of the Covenant itself is the mercy seat, where the presence of God would be, or the idea of God's presence among His people would be. There they would always remember the mercy of God, and there God would show Himself from time to time in order that they might know that He indeed was with them. So all of these things were set in place for preparation of the Messiah. Now I'd like to look at the veil itself. It separated the holy place from the most holy. Maybe I'm mistaken in this, but I think of it as something that was its own entity. You know, we have the holy place, we have the most holy, but the veil was very unique in that it touched both sides. It had its own place in the tabernacle of God, something that caused separation, but it was also a conduit for interaction. One time in the year, or one day in the year, the high priest could go in. There was a place for him to enter, so there was a conduit there between God and man, but most of the time it was separated away. The holy place where the priests often functioned, they lit the lamps and they lit the incense, took care of those things morning and evening, seems to represent man standing before God. They stood in the stead of all of Israel. Levi represented the firstborn from among the tribes. And from within Levi, we have the family of Aaron from Amram. And from him, the representation was made, he and his offspring after him. The things they did in there were things that other people could not do, but I believe we can safely say what they performed stood for the rest of the people. the work that they performed in the holy place was for the benefit, and it stood for the work of the rest of the nation. We might say that what they did represented the best of what man could be in potential. Not in reality, but in potential. Because man could not be perfected under that covenant, but the potential could be testified. The potential could be shown. And people could have faith in that potential. They could have a desire to fulfill that potential. They could have a desire to be with God, to know God, to be free from sin, to pray to God, and to not have any encumbrance. But as close as they could get, they couldn't go beyond the veil except once a year, and that was with blood. Blood for the sins of the high priest, and then blood for the sins of the people. So it was a very exclusive place. This veil made a conduit, but it also made a separation between the presence of God and man on the earth. Incidentally, if I understand correctly, the veil was also used to maintain that separation even when they traveled. Back in the book of Numbers, the fourth chapter, here it shows the duties of the priests. Now, from the family of Kohath, there were those who took care of transporting the holy things, but they were from other branches of Kohath. There was Izhar and Uliel, Hebron, I think. And these took care of transporting. Later on, they took care of singing in the temple. But they could not see the holy things. Those who were from Kohath, from the family of Amram, that would be Moses and Aaron, they could see the holy things. And they were given the responsibility of covering the holy things. So the priests would go about covering all the holy things up. And the very veil that separated the holy from the most holy, that was taken, and as it was taken down off of its hooks, it was put over, draped over the Ark of the Covenant, if I understand correctly. So even in the taking down of the tabernacle, the Ark was concealed from view. God wanted His presence among men to be so sanctified that men just did not have regular and easy access to Him. It had to be in a particular fashion and only once a year. And so here they went, they traveled, everything was covered. And again, you can see how Korah may have been really upset because he could hold the holy thing from the standpoint of transporting it, but he couldn't even lift the covering to see what it was. Maybe it was a bowl, maybe it was a snuffer, maybe there was something in there, but it wasn't for him to be able to participate in what was involved in the holy or the most holy place. The veil represented the flesh. The Bible is just plain about that. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 20, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us," that is, through the veil, that is, His flesh. The veil, His flesh. There's an equation there that's very clear. Specifically, the flesh of Jesus Christ. But I would like to include this thought. A secondary area has to do with our flesh. Because what Jesus performed in flesh was as one of us. It wasn't like He came here as a divine angel, just a messenger from God, but other than that, totally divorced from humanity. He became as one of us to do this deed that He performed. The flesh of Christ was born of a woman. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we understand He was of the seed of David. Romans 1 and verse 3. His flesh had the same weakness as our flesh. His flesh posed the same separation from the presence of God as ours did. In other words, it had the problem of temptations. It had the problem of human weakness. It had the problem of being touched with its inherent destiny toward death, if you want to call it a destiny. In other words, the grave is the only thing for the flesh, unless it's going to be transformation at the coming of the Lord. He had that same kind of flesh. He stood on our behalf. So from that standpoint, I do believe that in a secondary capacity, the veil represents the flesh of man. First and foremost, the flesh of the Messiah, because it was through Him that the veil was torn, that access to the Most Holy was made, so to speak. That the problem of flesh was overcome. It was surmounted. That was through Jesus. But because it has been overcome and surmounted, a way is made for you and I to follow. A new and living way, the Bible says. So that veil also represents the problem of our inability to come close to God. It represents the separation of mankind at large from God. So Jesus came on our behalf, and in His flesh, He caused a new and living way to occur through that sacrifice on Calvary. As we had mentioned before, the veil was unique in that it touched the holy and the most holy. It at once represented a barrier and a conduit. Again, the barrier prohibited man from entering. No one could enter except the high priest, and that on the Day of Atonement. And also the ark was secreted away. It was kept from man's view, even in traveling, because of that veil. But it was also a conduit, inasmuch as the high priest could go in on the Day of Atonement with blood for the sake of the people, for the sins of the people, and for his own sins. So here we have kind of a material background of the veil, where it stood materially, what it represented, and some of the things that surrounded it, and what they represented. Do you have anything you would like to add to that? I just kind of gave you a summary in a nutshell. Okay, it's as clear as mud. I appreciate that. All right, I'd like to go into just a little bit of a diversion here before we talk directly about Jesus and the things that Jesus did for us. The tabernacle, we know, was prepared in the wilderness of Sinai. And according to the second chapter of Numbers and verse 17, the tabernacle, as they traveled, it was set in the middle of the people. There was an encampment. When they camped, the tribes encamped around the tabernacle in an order that was established written of in the book of Numbers. And when they traveled, they also had the same surrounding. Now, what's the idea behind that? What do you suppose that people would get from that, that the tabernacle with the holy and the most holy place would always be in the center or in the middle and the rest of the people would surround? What do you think the idea is behind that? God is at the center of their lives. This matter of worshiping God, this service for the sake of God, is the most important thing. It was the most important thing. It was important as they traveled. It was important as they camped. That was the locus of their activity. That was the focal point and the center of who they were as a nation. Everything that represented any potential for good, the symbolism of those things was invested in that tabernacle. And I do say symbolism because these things were just material emblems of a spiritual design. We remember in the book of Hebrews where it talks about these things as being patterns or shadows. In other words, they were representations of something that was heavenly, something that was spiritual, which indeed we have a participation in now. So though the pattern of being in the center didn't hold after they conquered the land, that no longer was the case, it must have been in their mind. It must have been in their hearts. Anyone who had any kind of identification with who they were as a nation or a people, to them, wherever the tabernacle was and later on wherever the temple was built, the presence of God was there. Their capacity to be fulfilled as a people was there. This was the most important part of their lives. Now, for some 480 years after Israel's departure from Egypt, we understand from the book of 1 Kings in the sixth chapter, here we have Solomon bringing in a replacement for the tabernacle, the temple. And it stood for what the tabernacle represented, at least as far as all of the service was concerned. Perhaps there's some other dimension with regard to just the bare bones comparison between a tent and a stationary building made out of stone and having a great deal of grandeur. And I don't want to get into that. I want to consider just the essence of their worship before God. All of that was maintained between the two, with this exception. When the temple was put into place, it was put in there on, we might say, a more permanent basis. Solomon prayed that God would hear his people when they prayed toward that place. At the dedication of the temple, a part of his prayer was that if the children of Israel happened to be carried off into captivity, that they would remember, that they would turn back, and they would pray toward that place. You remember when the men in the days of the Persian Empire tried to trip up Daniel, and they knew that they could get Daniel on this thing, and so they convinced Darius that he alone should be petitioned and he alone should be worshipped. You remember that? Was it for 30 days? But Daniel, they could count on Daniel. He prayed three times a day, and he prayed facing toward where the temple had been, where the presence of God had been established. He prayed in that direction. So this was a constant in their mind that God's presence would be at that place. In the 12th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, verses 5 through 7, and this is repeated a number of times in the book of Deuteronomy, "You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go, there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." And so the Lord would place his name, and I believe ultimately that had to be fulfilled when Solomon built the temple. Because then it would be really stationary. It would no longer, the Ark of the Covenant would no longer be free to be taken into battle in a foolish decision to treat it like some kind of a magic amulet or a talisman. It would not be wherever the Lord decided to have the tent pitched at a given time. It finally would be in a fixed location, and then from there, the children of Israel would have, we might say, a time-honored tradition. From that time forward, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the place where we got to go, where we have to go. In 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, verses 28 through 30, "Regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying for you today. That your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." What a grand thing Solomon built. What a beautiful structure. It must have been very, very impressive to look upon it with its two towers, the two pillars, and the huge bath, and the 12 oxen supporting the bath, and all the things that were surrounding it must have made a deep impression upon the people. And you can imagine, as they finally moved the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place, and the veil was put in its place to make that separation, how wonderful it was to have this thing on a fixed and glorious basis. And to me, it's a little bit ironic that at that moment in time, where we might say the great glory of Israel was shown, Israel was at its most powerful, at its wealthiest. It had Solomon as far as, well, we know that there were flaws in his wisdom, but they never had a king like Solomon, and no doubt they were very safe under his empire. But what do you have? You have an ark that's missing something. It's missing the golden pot of manna. And there's no mention of Aaron's rod that budded. The tablets of stone were there. In the 8th chapter, verses 6 through 9, "Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." What did that mean? Did anybody think about it? I can't help that there must have been people who thought about that. After all, the Ark of the Covenant, this is where God's presence was. Had not God proven time and time again that that was his bailiwick? That was his little spot of territory on the earth, and he took care of it. What happened when Uzzah, in no doubt in good intention, thought to steady the ark? He thought perhaps it would fall because it was being drawn ahead by an ox cart. The Lord killed him right then and there. It was astonishing to David. He was offended in this, but then he came to realize that's not the way the ark was supposed to be transported. The Lord made it clear. When the children of Israel thought to use the Ark of the Covenant as some sort of a magic talisman and take it out into battle to protect them from their enemies. The Lord caused the ark to go into captivity. Were the Philistines able to do anything they wanted to with that ark at any given moment? Well, they took it to the temple of their god Dagon, and the Lord made it very clear that Dagon was nothing. Wherever they took it, the people were smitten with, the King James Bible uses that little colorful word, emerods. I think they probably had a severe case of hemorrhoids, and they were made to suffer because of it. And finally, they determined to send that Ark of the Covenant back, and it went back in a miraculous fashion. God took care of it every step of the way. I believe that the Ark of the Covenant was left with nothing more than the tablets of stone because God was sending them a message. Now, how the golden pot of manna was missing, how Aaron's rod had disappeared along the way, the Bible doesn't say, any more than later on in the days of Nebuchadnezzar when Jerusalem was destroyed. The Bible doesn't declare why the Ark is no longer there after that point in time, or where it went to, or anything like that. But the fact remains, God was in charge of that territory, and we see a diminishing. Here's the glorious temple. Here's this glorious thing that Solomon built in his glorious kingdom, and yet something's missing. The tablets of stone, those were the only things there in the ark. And you suppose the thoughtful in those days were thinking, you know, this is all going to pass. This can't be forever. And surely, later on, when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and at the return from their captivity, when they began to lay the foundation for the temple, they knew they had no Ark of the Covenant to put in the most holy place. What were they thinking? Do you suppose the thoughtful were considering, something's coming to an end here. Something's diminishing in its capacity to glorify God according to this covenant. I don't know if they saw that or not, but I rather suspect that there were those who did, because the children of Israel could be very thoughtful. They could look beyond just, I guess you could say, just the material representations that were before them, and they could see a lot more than that. At the time of Jesus, the veil was very symbolic. It was more symbolic than ever because it concealed the memory of a shadow. The Ark of the Covenant was a shadow. It was just a type. It was just a material representation of God's presence on earth. What did the veil conceal? A memory of what had been there. It was evidently enough. The children of Israel were still able to offer legitimate worship before God. The Holy of Holies was still the Holy of Holies, even though the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. I remember reading something about the Roman general Pompey, that when he went into the holy place and the Holy of Holies, evidently he was expecting to see some grand thing in there, and there were scrolls and there was some money. Perhaps the money that was in there was kind of like when the children of Israel warred against the Midianites, and tribute money was laid inside of the holy place, and perhaps the same thing there, maybe from the Hasmonean kingdom. In battles won, tribute money had been laid aside. I don't know. But one thing we do know is that the room was empty as far as the Ark of the Covenant was concerned. An empty room. How symbolic. How ironic was that? So it brings us to the final symbol of the veil. It was materially present in a system of worship that was given and sanctified by God. And the final symbol was its tearing, its rending in two from top to bottom. That represented something. Represented something in the old, and it also represented something for the new. In Mark, the 15th chapter, if you have your Bibles open, let's turn there. I'll turn to my page. And verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down to take him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The torn veil. That was the fulfillment of its existence. That's what it was prepared for from the very beginning. It was prepared to be torn in two because God did not want it to be forever. God did not want it to be the covenant that would bring mankind into perfection. He knew from the very beginning that law, that covenant, and all things contained therein were simply preparatory in nature. They were designed to get a people ready, to get a mentality, a mindset in place, so that when Messiah came, the benefit of the Messiah would be received. I do think, again, that the children of Israel must have had some idea as to what this was about. Even when the veil was torn in two, there must have been those who were thinking. You know, we like to study in the book of Hebrews, I know I do, and we enjoy chasing the shadows and types and seeing how everything fits between old and new and to see how those symbols represented. And it kind of sheds a little bit more light and gives us a little clearer understanding of the beautiful spiritual realm that the Lord has situated us in and among our brothers and sisters in Christ and the presence of Jesus in our midst. It helps us to understand, but we're not the only ones who look at the Bible that way, I do not believe. One passage that kind of opened my eyes to this some time ago, it just struck me, this was in Luke, the first chapter and verse 10. This is when Zacharias, the father of John, it was his time to go in to take care of the incense. And it tells us in Luke 1 and 10, the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. They got the picture. They saw a connection between the lighting of incense before the veil and the prayers that we offer or that people offer. They looked at this as a time of prayer, as a special time. So there were those who dedicated that time during the lighting of incense. They took a moment to pray because they were thinking, God can hear. God is listening. Oh Lord, hear our prayer. And so when the veil of the temple was torn in two, what do you suppose the priests thought? What do you suppose the spiritually minded in Israel thought when they heard about this event? Were they thinking, ark, only tablets of stone, no ark, empty holy place, torn veil? What does that mean? Surely there were those who were thinking about this. We do know that there were many Hebrew brethren in the first century. In fact, we know that the early church was composed of our Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. It was torn inasmuch as it represented the heart of Israel's relationship with God. It represented the ending of that covenant with God. After all, the greatest son of the covenant, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the son of David, the Messiah, put to death by the very hands of the people who were raised up by God for Messiah to come into the world. He came unto his own and his own knew him not. And I don't want to use this as an occasion ever to shake our head and think, oh, those foolish Jews. No, I don't believe they did any differently than if God had raised up a nation from the children of Prince Road or Barnett or wherever. How could we handle this? How could we handle the Prince of God, the Son of Light? How could we do this in the imperfection of our being? Even though that we might be like a good neighbor Sam at the very best, how could we handle him? We just couldn't. Those who loved him, those who were close to him, they ran away at the hour of his apprehension. We do see that John and Mary and some of the other women came to him while he was dying. But nobody offered solace to him while he was being tried. Nobody was able to be there with him. Even John, who beheld, he was able to get into the hall of Caiaphas. Even John did not offer any testimony to alleviate all the nonsense that was going on there because of the problem of sin, the problem of fear, and all of these things. So that the tearing of that veil represented something new. It represented a separation between God and man that was over. There's going to be some kind of access now. A new way was being prepared. That way was indicated, as we had mentioned earlier before, when Moses said, "The Lord shall raise up a prophet like unto me, and him shall you hear in all that he says, and whosoever shall not hear him shall be destroyed from among the people." A prophet like unto me, a prophet who would usher in a covenant, a system of worship, a means for coalescing a society of people together into a holy nation, a prophet through whom a manner of life may be invested in this world that would bring about good, and that would bring about the knowledge of God, a prophet like unto me. So that veil represented the barrier of our fleshly existence, and as it represented that, the torn veil indicated a removal of that barrier, a new and living way, as it tells us in the book of Hebrews. There's that little phrase in the book of Mark where it says, from top to bottom. Just on the outset, what do you think of when you think of that veil being ripped from top to bottom? Anybody? Yes? Could not have been done by man. That's good. It was ripped. And the idea from top to bottom. Here's top, here's bottom. What about that? God on down. Well, that's interesting. I hadn't considered that. It did come from above, on down. Maybe a little bit like executive orders. I also see an end, a complete end. It wasn't like it was shredded just a little bit, you know, well, you know, maybe we can fix this thing up and repair it. It's like it was a clean break from top to bottom. It's completely separated. It was completely compromised from the holy and the most holy. Complete. It's ended. The heart and soul of what God did among His people Israel, as far as the material worship was concerned, was ended. Later on in the book of Hebrews, I believe it's the latter part of the ninth chapter, didn't Paul write something about these things are ready to vanish away? The people were following an empty shell of a pattern. They went to the temple, they did these things, but the veil had been torn, the Messiah had been crucified, and it no longer had any real substantive worship before God. People chasing the shadow of a shadow, something that's just outside of anything that had any real meaning any longer. Incidentally, this is one reason why, and I believe we can substantiate this with a number of passages of Scripture, I believe this is why it's so foolish to believe that any kind of symbolism from the law of Moses can be brought, any kind of material symbol can be brought ahead and used to worship God as if it's going to be worthwhile. Now, what God has established in the waters of baptism, what God has made for the new covenant in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the fruit of the vine, God has established. But if we take a fancy to bring in something else, well, let's make us a little tabernacle for the bread and the fruit of the vine. That's the presence of God. We're going to participate in His body and blood. Let's put a veil in front of it. We can do that too. That's kind of sanctified. That's shown in the law of Moses. That'd be a nice thing to do, wouldn't it? Well, it would be an empty-headed thing to do. It would be foolish for us to do such things because it would be to disregard the value of what God has done through Jesus. Jesus did not die to institute a symbolic means of worship. He died to establish a people. He died in order to raise up a society of people who would be the children of God in truth, not just because we come from the loins of Adam, but because we are raised up through Jesus Christ, the seed of God put into our lives and transforming us into a new and living being to make that new and living way that's before us. No vestige of barrier was left behind, torn from top to bottom. No more place for the symbolic region of Sinai with its circumcision, animal sacrifices, its days, months, seasons, and years. No more place for those things because finally, God was pointing to the resurrection of a people, giving life to a people, raising up a people to serve Him. That's what He wanted all along. He wasn't interested in the smell of that incense. He wasn't interested in the smell of the roasted flesh on the altar. He wasn't particularly interested in all the paraphernalia that He had established, other than it was preparatory in nature. He wasn't any more interested in that than we're interested in putting training wheels on a bicycle so that our children can ride the bike unto their old age with training wheels. Here's an elderly man, and he's still got training wheels. I've used them all my life. I like that. It makes me feel secure. That's foolish, isn't it? Finally, the training wheels have to be taken away because we're meant to learn something a little better than that. We're meant to trust the gyroscopic motion of the tires, of the wheels, and know that we've got a really strong aid to balance. We can do this. Well, the law of Moses was taken away so that we could do this, so that we could live as a people of God. Questions or comments before we move on? We've got about 10 more minutes. Yes, Calvin.
I see by the elimination of things from the Ark of the Covenant, what was left? God's Word. It was in the old and it continues in the new. Also maybe the rod that budded, we are to be the fruit now. And the manna was replaced by Jesus, the bread of life.
Well, it did indicate that his presence would always have the priesthood with it. And we are called to be kings and priests. Yes.
Don Edwards from Martinsville. You spoke facetiously about people bringing those things from the past, such as the, you know, let's put a veil over the fruit of the vine. But people really do that today, and they don't, not maybe not with that so much, but they place more importance on our building. There are people that place a great importance on the building, almost like it's a holy place, and we shouldn't do that. I almost wish that we rented a building and didn't own one because of that. But there are some people that they won't venture outside that building. They won't come here, or maybe they can't. But that is almost a holy place to them, and I think that's a problem. But you touched on that, but it's not. It really is a problem. People really do place more value on their building than they ought to.
That's so true, and it's easy to fall into. In fact, anything that we do, it's natural. We're going to have repetition. There's going to be just human pattern. Habit sets up. But we have to be careful. We need to keep talking about the spiritual, talking about the reality, so that we don't just become crystallized into, we've got to be at this place. We've got to be with one another.
Stan Estes from Martinsville. My question is concerning the covering of the ark. There, where you took us in Numbers 4, it was designed to be covered with three coverings, and only the high priest was the only one who was supposed to see it. Actually, no one else was supposed to ever see it after it was built and put into use. When it was taken into battle, carried into battle, which it never was supposed to be, do you suppose it was covered? I had always thought, just from reading through those passages, that it wasn't, that the coverings weren't with it when it was carried and misused that way.
I don't know. We do know that they did the wrong thing with it. They had the wrong mentality about the Ark of the Covenant. They were just using it like some kind of magic thing rather than honoring God.
Do you know, Lewis, what the Jewish religion did with that afterwards? Because did they just sew it back up and continue as if it had never been torn, or what happened with that?
I don't know. I would imagine that they probably fabricated something to take its place, because the temple worship did go on for a period of time until it was destroyed. So, but we hope there were people, as that was going on, you know, they were thinking, is this right? What are we doing here? Yes.
Yeah, this is Gene Brush from Prince Road. It reminded me of the serpent on the pole. It was meant for a certain time, and later on the king removed it. So, because everybody was worshiping it than the Lord.
It became a snare. And it didn't have to. And the temple didn't have to, but This is the way human nature is. The church building doesn't have to, but it can become a snare. Any other questions or comments? Well, let me try to wrap this up in the 5 minutes that we have left. I was hoping to have a little time for a brief discussion of the law, and we might summarize it in a few verses. Romans 3 and 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In my mind, that last statement, by the law is the knowledge of sin, is the summary statement for what God did on Sinai. And it represents everything that the children of Israel were involved in because of the giving of that law. It was given, and it showed a very high standard of living. It was spiritual in its teaching, and it tells us that in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. But it gave them the knowledge of sin inasmuch as it constantly showed and demonstrated, or they demonstrated, their inability to live up to it. Their history proved it to them. The Day of Atonement every year proved it to them, that there was something missing in their lives. And for the faithful, they were the ones to whom Jesus was talking about when he said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." These were the people who were the most profoundly affected by the law, those who were hungering and thirsting. In other words, they weren't satisfied with themselves. They weren't satisfied with their righteousness. They knew that there was something missing in their lives, something deeply missing. In the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, it begins, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." Now we know sin had already existed before the law was given, but it was added because of transgressions. Why? Well, if we take into account by the law is the knowledge of sin, the only thing I can see, it was added because of transgressions in order to magnify the reality of those transgressions. Not only does man sin, not only do we sin, if we're imagining being under the law, not only do we sin, but we have no way out. There is no means given for us to improve any farther than what we already have. The Day of Atonement, we're hitting the high point by remembering what kind of people we are. So it was added because of transgressions, but it was added to help them understand the depth of those transgressions, that they could not be overcome just through a religion and just through a law of ordinances and commandments. Maybe we should stop with regard to that. One final thing. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 13, I misquoted where this is found. It says, "In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." The heart of the covenant was taken away. And we see things in the book of Acts. I know I like to think about from time to time, and I don't profess to completely understand it, but it is interesting to me that James and others of there were elders there in Jerusalem were interested in some of the brethren who had misunderstandings about Paul's work as an apostle, and they evidently had heard rumors that Paul was just antagonistic to the law, and so they advised Paul to go with these brothers who had taken a vow to pay their expenses. In other words, to show himself friendly to the law, and this was for the sake of followers of Jesus. To me, this is kind of an interesting thing. Maybe it just bespeaks a time of transition and a willingness for God to give plenty of elbow room to a people to come to terms with what had been happening. But to counterbalance this, if you'll turn with me to the book of Galatians, There's a statement which tells us about the mentality of the Jewish believer. And I would say this would have to do with the mentality of the Jewish believer who really was listening and learning. This is in Galatians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 15. It says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." We who are Jews by nature. He's talking about the Jews who came from the loins of Abraham, materially. And he's talking about those Jews who've accepted Jesus in Paul's day. And he said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That puts a picture in my mind of there being believers in the first century who knew all about it. And when they went to the temple, when they went with their brethren, their Jewish brethren, in these worship services, they could see the line clearly. They understood that the heart and soul was not there, but they were there praying with their brethren, praying with their friends, because they were wanting them to see a new and living way. And then you had others who were yet learning, who had not yet come to terms with their stand. That's what the book of Hebrews, I believe, was all about. Let's close here. It's time for a break.